encourage you to turn to John chapter 8. I'm sure you'll find a great help as we come to it in a few moments' time. We've spent several months considering the Ten Commandments, and there were two main reasons in my mind for doing that series. Number one, it was to show Christians how God expects them to live. And then secondly, it is to show all people, and particularly those who are not yet saved, that we can never measure up to God's standards by our efforts. Galatians 3:24 says, "The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ." In other words, one of the main goals of the law, which includes the Ten Commandments, is to show us how guilty we are before God and that we all need Christ as our Saviour. That's what the Ten Commandments are to help us to see we don't measure up. Just think of those commandments for a moment or two. First commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Is the Lord always first in your life? Second one, "You shall not make for yourself an idol." Do you, in your thinking, bring God down from the holy and majestic God that he is in the Bible to make a God an idol in your mind, to make him more comfortable for you? "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord." When you use God's name in prayer, in praise, do you always mean what you say? Do you use his name with total reverence and sincerity every time you use it? Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Do you keep it as a special day, devoted to the Lord's worship, both privately and publicly? Honor your father and your mother. Do you do that as you should? "You shall not murder." Do you have hatred in your hearts, which means you murder in your heart? "You shall not commit adultery." Do you have lustful thoughts and therefore commit adultery in your heart? "You shall not steal." Do you give all that you owe in both money and in time to your employer, to your government, to your God? "You shall not give false testimony." Do you always make sure that what you pass on is the truth and it's loving? Or do you exaggerate stories? Do you harm people's reputations by your stories? And "you shall not covet." Are you content with your lot in life? Or do you look for joy in possessions and in money? You see, to go to heaven, we must perfectly keep all of those commandments in our actions, in our words, and our thoughts. We must keep them all perfectly. How many of us measure up and have kept those Ten Commandments perfectly? Well, the answer, of course, is none of us have. None of us are good enough. None of us can get to heaven by what we do. We're all sinful. We're all guilty before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, the Bible teaches us. And that is why we all need a Saviour. We need someone who is perfect, who would live the life that we have failed to live on our behalf. Someone who would die to take the punishment for our sin, our disobedience to God's law. We all need a Saviour who will do that for us. And over the next number of months, we're going to focus particularly on the Saviour. And in order to do that, we're going to turn to John's Gospel and to what are called the seven I Am sayings that Jesus makes about himself. Seven I Am sayings. These sayings are, first of all, "I am the bread of life." Secondly, "I am the light of the world." Thirdly, "I am the door of the sheep." Fellas, you want to turn it on there? And fourthly, "I am the good shepherd." Fifthly, "I am the resurrection and the life." Number six, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And finally, number seven, "I am the true vine." Over the next number of weeks, we're going to focus on those. And we're not going to deal with them exactly in the order that they come in John's Gospel. We're going to tweak the order a wee bit in order to fit in with communion in a number of weeks' time. But today we're going to begin with the second one, which is, "I am the light of the world." That statement was made by Jesus at a time when he was facing increased opposition from the Jewish religious leaders. And due to that opposition, Jesus has been spending time up in Galilee in the north of Israel. He's been avoiding the area around Jerusalem called Judea, where indeed the Jewish religious leaders had their power base. When the time came for the great feast of the tabernacles at Jerusalem, Jesus' brothers encouraged him to go up to the feast. Now, there was sarcasm in their request for him to accompany them up to the feast. They didn't as yet believe who Jesus was. They were thinking that Jesus was just someone who was out to make a name for himself. Jesus' own brothers saw him as a publicity seeker. And they thought, well, if you want publicity, the best place to make a name for yourself would be at the Feast of the Tabernacles, where multitudes will have gathered in Jerusalem. Jesus refuses to play their game. He refuses to go with them to the feast. But he later goes up to Jerusalem by himself and slips in quietly to the city. The Feast of the Tabernacles lasted for a week, and halfway through the feast, Jesus stands up and he starts to teach in the temple. And gradually the crowd in the temple begin to whisper, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" And we read that many in chapter 7 of John, that many came to believe in Jesus at that time. Now the Pharisees and the chief priests, they were alarmed by this, and they sent the temple guards out to arrest Jesus. But they came back a little time while later, empty-handed. And when they were asked by the religious leaders why they didn't bring Jesus back, they replied, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." There was such an authority about Jesus that they couldn't lay a hand on him. Now at the Feast of the Tabernacles, at the end of the first day of the feast, four great lamps were lit on top of the temple. These great lamps lit up the whole city of Jerusalem for that week. And these great lights that were there represented the pillar of fire which guided the children of Israel when they were going through the wilderness. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast which reminded them of the time the children of Israel were going through the wilderness to the promised land. And towards the end of the feast, maybe, we're not sure, but maybe it was just after these four great lights at the temple had been put out, Jesus makes this great statement here in verse 12 of chapter 8. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And Jesus, by this statement, is saying that he is an even greater light than those lights that were shining brightly on the Jerusalem temple. They just lasted for a short time, but his would be a light that would be eternal. And he was a light not just to the people of Israel. He was a light to the whole world. And those who receive and experience his light, he says, they will never know darkness again. Their eyes will be open. For them, the world and how they see the world would never be the same again. Jesus describes his light as the light of life. His light will lead people to true life, to real life, to eternal life. His light will bring people into that life and then enable them to live that new life that he gives. And what we're going to consider today as we look at the rest of this chapter 8 is how we need Jesus' light in order to see three crucial things if we are people who will experience the new life that Jesus has come to bring. So three things that his light has to reveal to us. The first thing we see his light has revealed to us is the seriousness of man's sin. And we see this in verses 21 to 26. Jesus has been challenged by the Pharisees in regards to how valid his testimony is. They're seeking to judge and condemn Jesus. But as usually was the case, Jesus turns the discussion around and puts the spotlight back on them. In verse 21, we read, Jesus said to them, Verse 21. Once more Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And here we see that Jesus teaches that sin brings death. And not just physical death, which would be bad enough, but it brings eternal death. And by saying that you will die in your sin and not go to where he is going, Jesus is saying to these people that sin will stop them from going with him to heaven itself. He's saying to these religious people that their sin will drag them down to eternal death, which is hell itself. In the Christianity Explored DVDs, one week Rico Tice spoke of how many people today view their sin as just a little bit of grown-up naughtiness. They see it as not as something very serious. But Rico Tice goes on to show that sin is something that is serious. It is something that brings people to eternal torment, to judgment. And we can never overemphasize how serious sin is. Listen, dear friends, if you die in your sin, which means if you die without your sin being dealt with, then you'll realize how serious your sin is. But oh dear, then it will be too late. Realize it now, please. The Jews couldn't understand what Jesus was talking about here. And in verse 22, this made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? They didn't realize that Jesus was talking about sin stopping them from going to heaven one day. And Jesus, in verse 24, he repeats the danger that they're in. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. But they still don't seem to understand what a perilous situation they're in. And here we see that sin brings people ignorance as to the danger that they're in. And this is one of the reasons why sin is such a deadly thing. It not only destroys people, sin does, it blinds people to the fact that it destroys them. In verse 26, Jesus says, I have much to say in judgment to you, but he who sent me is reliable. And what I've heard from him, I tell the world. Jesus says, sin brings judgment. That's the message of the word of God. It is appointed unto man once to die and after that to judgment. Sin brings judgment. That's the message of Jesus and his word. Jesus says that. And here we're left with a choice. We can either say that sin isn't too serious and call Jesus a liar, or we can accept what Jesus is saying here is true, that sin is serious. Sin is something that brings death and judgment. And this is crucial because one of the main reasons why so many people never come to Christ for salvation is that they're still living with a real blindness. And maybe that's you. You can walk around and you can see the world that's out there, but you're really blind as to the seriousness of your sin. And the first step towards salvation is when the light of Jesus enters a person's life in order to reveal to them how sinful they are and reveal to them something of the terrible consequences of their sin. Has the light of Jesus shone into your life to cause you to see that before God you're a guilty, hell-deserving sinner? You see, no one can go to heaven until they become truly convinced that they're sinful, that they're dirty, that they're fallen, that they're hell-deserving. You see, Christianity is not for good people or for those who think that they're good people. Christianity is for those who know they're rotten, who know they're bad, who know they do not measure up. Is that you? Do you know you don't measure up? But it's not enough just to see the seriousness of our sin. The light of Jesus must also secondly show us the inadequacy of outward religion. Jesus' light has to show us that religion is not enough, it's not adequate. As Jesus seeks to get across to these religious leaders the seriousness of their condition and their need to be rescued from their sin, notice how they respond here in verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's children and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" And what we see from that statement is that in regards to eternal life, they are people who are relying on their Jewishness, on being good Jews. And verse 39, they say, "Abraham is our father." And so what Jesus is saying about the seriousness of sin and judgment and all that, it doesn't apply to them, they think, because they're good religious Jews. At the judgment, they'll be fine because they're of good blood. They're descended from Abraham. At judgment, they'll not face a problem because they go to worship God. They give in their offerings to God. They know the word of God. They say their prayers. They're good people. That's the way that they thought. Yes, salvation might be necessary for pagans and for those who are murderers, but the salvation business, it's not necessary for them who are good, respectable Jews. That's basically what they're saying. But notice how Jesus responds to their thinking. Look there at verse 34. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And Jesus is saying here that really that the problem is that outward religion, religious duties, they don't deal with sin that enslaves people. Sin enslaves people. And even after they have performed all their religious duties, sin hasn't gone away. It is still there. It has the same grip upon them. Religious duties, outward activities, do not break the hold of sin. And Jesus says here that only he, only the Son, he's able to enter people's lives and to break the power of sin that is within them. Jesus said earlier in verse 31 to the Jews who believe him, Jesus says, "If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus is saying it's the truth, it's the power of the gospel that alone can penetrate into someone's heart and deal with the sin that enslaves them and keeps them that grip of disobedience towards God. So last week at Christianity Explored, Rico Tice was telling the story of how he went on a rugby tour to the Caribbean. And when he was there, he picked up a terrible condition called scrum pots. And the way he described it was his face, it flared up, and it, as he described it very graphically, his face became like a cheese and tomato pizza. That's the way his face looked, and there's all these awful sores over his face. And his face was so disgusting that he began to put little sticking plasters on the sores to stop them, other people, feeling nauseous by what they saw in his face. But these little sticking plasters he put in his face, that wasn't the answer to his problem. The answer was he had to go and get very strong antibiotics that dealt with the infection that was causing this outbreak in the face. And you see, that's a very good example. When it comes to sin, people, as it were trying to stick little sticking plasters on their face to cover their sin. But the problem has to be dealt deeper. The problem has to be dealt with in the soul, inwardly. And only Jesus can do that. Many people do not see that they have a need for such a dramatic inward work of grace. Because many people still do not see themselves as being enslaved and gripped with sin. And that was true of the people that Jesus was speaking to here. They were good and respectable people. And Jesus shows these respectable Jews that they were truly gripped by sin because of what their attitude was to him. Because at the very heart of sin, which grips us, sin means hatred towards Christ. Look what Jesus says in verse 37. "I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me, because you have no room for my word. And then verse 39, Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. Do you see how the argument is going here from Jesus? The Jews were saying, we're good, we're respectable, descendants of Abraham's. We're good Jews. We're not enslaved by sin. But Jesus responds by basically saying, the proof that you're enslaved by sin is your hatred towards me. Now, the proof of any of our sinfulness can be seen in our attitude towards Jesus. You're maybe sitting here today and you know you're not saved, you know you're not a Christian, but you still see yourself as a pretty good person. There are many others out there who are far worse than you, and I accept that. You don't particularly see that you need to be born again, that you need to be saved from your sin, that this salvation business has to happen to you. You don't harm other people. You don't hurt other people. You're a just person. You do what is right. But let me ask you this. What is your attitude to Jesus? He is the one who made you. He has sustained your life every second you've lived. Every good gift in your life has come from Jesus. Do you love him? Do you live for Jesus to be honored and glorified? Is it your passion in life to know him and to worship him? Does he rule over your life and what you do? Do you live with a great desire to please Jesus in everything? And do you work and do you labor for others to love this Jesus as well? You see, if you weigh yourself up in regards how you treat other people, and I'm sure most people here, they'll fare pretty well if you weigh yourself up in how you treat other people. But if you're not saved here today, and you weigh yourself up in regards to how you treat Jesus, and the place that you give to Jesus in your life, it's then that things will look very differently. Jesus gives us reasons here why people don't love him as they should. He says in verse 42 to these people that the reason why they're like that is ultimately because their father is the devil in 42 and 44. Now these are very strong words, and this is a very hard truth ever to accept. But it is the truth nonetheless, because Jesus says it. Those who are not saved are children of the devil, which means they've been so twisted by sin and their nature is in line not with Christ, but their nature is in line with the evil one and his desires. And sin comes out of your life because you are a child of the devil. This is why people don't love Jesus. This is why people don't trust Jesus. This is why people don't live in obedience to Jesus. This is why outward religion is not enough to change people. People need an inward transformation that deals with their sin and breaks the power of Satan over their lives. People need Christ to enter them and to free them and bring them into a new life, to bring them to rebirth. Dear friends, if you're not saved here today, has the light of Jesus shone within you? So do you realize that your great need is not to try harder to be a good and religious person? What you need is something greater than that. What you need is something deeper than that. You need to be born again. You need to be freed from the enslavement of sin. You're trying to be better. Listen, it doesn't work. You're trying to be good. It doesn't work. You need Jesus to change you. You need Jesus to save you. You need Jesus to break the power of sin in your life. Have the light of Jesus shone within you so that you realize your great need is to see the seriousness of your sin. You realize that your great need is not outward religion. You need something more. But the third thing and the final thing which we need the light of Jesus to reveal is the glory of who he is in verses 48 to 59. Sin blinds people from seeing the greatness of Jesus. And even after the wonderful miracles that Jesus has done, even after his teaching, which had such an amazing authority about it, look what the people think of him here in verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" And as the discussion goes on about who Jesus is, they get even more agitated about him. Verse 52, at this the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" There's real agitation. They're getting angry at Jesus. They think it's laughable. They think it is a bad joke, this idea that somehow Jesus could be someone who's even greater than Abraham, their great spiritual father. They're judging Jesus by what they see with their eyes before them. But for them to truly grasp who Jesus is, they needed the eye of faith. But sin has so distorted their thinking, they can't grasp the glory of who Jesus is. And they can't grasp who Jesus is because really they don't want to grasp who Jesus is because they know there will be consequences to it. As Paul teaches in Romans 8, the natural man, the unsaved man, he's at enmity with God. He's opposed to God. The unsaved person hates God, and that includes hating his son. And they don't want to give Jesus the rightful place. And that's why these people couldn't see the wonder of who Jesus is. And the greatness about Jesus, it came from something which these Jews couldn't see. Christ's glory, the wonder of who he is, comes from his relationship to the Father. He speaks in verse 55 about knowing the Father. Earlier in this chapter, the Jews were questioned whether Jesus' testimony about himself was valid because he was just speaking on his own behalf. But Jesus responds by saying the Father testifies to him. Go back to verse 16 of John 8. He says, "But if I judge my decisions are right," he says, "because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." And Jesus speaks with a special authority because of the uniqueness of his relationship with God the Father. And as Jesus continues here, his claims he makes about himself get even greater and even more clear. Go down to verse 56 here as you follow this thought. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old," the people said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now, this statement that Jesus makes has an even greater significance than we might initially grasp. Look at that verse 58 again. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus isn't just saying there that he existed before Abraham was born. He says, "before Abraham was born, I am." That phrase, "I am," have you heard of it before in the Bible? Isn't it the very name that God used to introduce himself to Moses? "I am who I am" at the burning bush. And remember, God said that his name was "I am." And as Jesus is saying here that before Abraham was "I am," Jesus is saying that he is the eternal God. He isn't just a man. He is the great "I am." He is the God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. He is the creator of this world. He is the Lord of all. And so in all of these "I am" sayings that Jesus makes in John's Gospel, he's actually saying more than that he's just the light of the world or the bread of life or the door or the resurrection of life. As wonderful as those expressions are, he's actually saying, "I am the great I am. I am Jehovah, the bread of life. I am Jehovah, the light of the world. I am the great I am. I'm the Lord, the good shepherd." He's saying that he's Almighty God. Sometimes our English translations miss the significance of this "I am" phrase. If you look back in verse 24, he put it in here again. "I told you that you would die in your sins
If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. The NIV has put in the one I am, the one I claim to be. That's not in the reason. Jesus is just saying, if you do not believe that I am, in other words, that I am Jehovah. And that's repeated again, verse 28. One of the most dramatic examples of Jesus using this expression about himself happens when Jesus is about to be arrested in John chapter 18. Flick over to a minute, because this is so important. Jesus is about to be arrested. Judas is leading the religious leaders and the soldiers are coming to arrest Jesus. And John 18 and verse 4, we read, Jesus, knowing that all was going to happen to him, went out and asked him, what is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. Now let me say what Jesus actually said, not what the NIV says. Jesus replied, I am. And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. And when Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Because when Jesus said, I am, he was revealing himself as Almighty God. He was revealing himself as Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. If you go back to the confrontation with the Jews here in John 8, when Jesus said before Abraham was born, I am, in verse 59 we read, as they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. They knew what he was saying. They knew Jesus was saying that he is Jehovah. Tell me, has the light of Christ so shone into your light that you've come to realize who Jesus is? That he's not just a man who lived 2,000 years. That he is Jehovah. He's the God who made you. The God of the Old Testament. The God who Isaiah saw in the temple. The Lord high and exalted. That was Jesus. The one who had come into the world. Remember I said that you needed to have the power of sin broken in your life? This is why Jesus can do it. He is Almighty God. He can do anything. He can save you. He can change you. He can make you into a new person. You're saying, how can I be a Christian? I could never keep it up. I can't follow Jesus. This is how you can keep it up. This is how you can be saved and changed. God, Almighty God, that's who Jesus is. He will enter you. He will change you. He will keep you. He is the one who says to you today, I am the light of the world. He's the one who says to you today, if you come to me in faith, if you bow before me in surrender, if you bow before me repenting of your sin, I will change you. I will make you a new person. I will bring you salvation. Do you know one of the most amazing things about all this is? We began by talking about the seriousness of sin, didn't we? And how sin brings people to eternal judgment in hell. But this is the amazing thing. The very God who we have sinned against and offended. This is the very God who came into this world. This is the very God who in our story says, I am the light of the world. This is the very God who would go to the cross to pay the price for the sin of his people. An amazing, loving God who invites you today to come, receive salvation from him. He can do it because he is the great I am. Trust him. Come to him. Don't delay. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need the light of Christ in all of our lives. And Father, we're so blind. We look at this world and sin has so twisted and so, Father, changed the way we see things. We do not see things properly. But Father, grant that every single person here today will see the seriousness of sin. Serious because of the judgment it brings. Serious because of the grip it holds on our lives. We'd see, Father, just how useless and pathetic outward religion is. Outward activity, Father, cannot change our souls, change who we are. But, Father, give us light to see the greatness of who Jesus is, the great I am, who those soldiers fell down before, even as they came to arrest him. Oh, Father, that we would see Jesus in his glory. And that we would realize that Jesus is the answer to our sin. Jesus is the answer to our every need. He can do it. And Father, wonderfully, he is willing to do it. Give us grace today to trust in him, to come to him in faith, in repentance. Father, grace we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our closing praise is hymn 410. It'll be on the screen. I heard the voice of Jesus say. It's a wonderful invitation in this hymn. Really think of the words, whatever your trial is. If you need salvation, really think of these words and respond to them. 410.